Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and then Philippians chapter 2. One advantage of preaching down at Rensselaer, I already know I got too much material. So we'll just try to cut into it. So basically the idea this morning is the believer's responsibility or the believer's preparation for eternity. I'm not dealing with the unsaved man's preparation for eternity. I'm dealing with the believer's preparation for eternity. Okay, and there is something that each child of God needs to be doing after they got saved, and every single one of us are held accountable for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 down to 15. This is one of the three places that Paul wrote to the church, the bride of Christ, about the judgment seat of Christ, where our works will be tried. Okay, chapter 3, verse 10. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. This is your work, the work of your life after a person gets saved. Every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. That's the quality, not quantity. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Okay, now if you would, in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, to folks who believe that you get born again and again and again and again, use this verse stating that you have to work, you have to continue to work to stay saved. This is one of the verses they use. Philippians 2, verse 12. Okay, this one says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, they're telling you you have to work it out in order to get saved. They're assuming that the word salvation in every context is dealing with the salvation of one soul, when that is not the case. Verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Notice he says, blameless and harmless, without rebuke. At the judgment seat of Christ, Jesus Christ is going to rebuke his children that do not do anything for him. He's going to chew them out. He might even take them and put them over his knee and spank them. He might do that, according to Luke chapter 12. Why? It's a father-son relationship. And then he says in verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Okay, rejoicing in the day of Christ is rejoicing at the judgment seat of Christ. So this is when he deals with the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, let's pray and see if the Lord can guide us this morning. Lord, I do ask you to help us to understand this passage. Help us to follow your admonition, where we are to lay up treasures in heaven. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to, instead of trying to get a blessing And help us to be a blessing, especially to thee. Help us to understand your words. Help us recognize that you gave all, and that we should also give back to thee. Help us to be faithful to do that, not to get saved, not to stay saved, but because we are saved. Help us to understand these words in Jesus' name. Amen. The last couple of weeks I've revealed in the Bible covers about 7,000 years of history on this planet, okay, approximately around there, that age. Now, the Bible covers three groups of people: Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God. Church of God, let's use the word Christian for that. The Christian is going to be judged at a judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. It's recorded three times in the New Testament: Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 3, and then 2 Corinthians 10. At this judgment, one's works are to be made manifest, what we do after we got saved. What do we do with our life? Do we get saved and then live like the world and act like the world and talk like the world and just live out our lives the way we want to and think we're going to get away with it? Okay, now the Arminians say that you don't get away with it because you lose your salvation. But they know nothing of the judgment seat of Christ. Bible believers realize that you are not going to lose your soul, but you sure can lose a lot of things. And it's going to be rather embarrassing to stand in front of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave everything to the Bible believer, to the born-again believer, everything to them, and then we give nothing in return. Not a thing. Nada. Zip, zilch, nada. And so this is where the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6 that we are to lay up treasures in heaven. Okay, lay up treasures in heaven. If you've ever built a house, you know that you have to prepare to build a house. You got to lay a foundation. The foundation is concrete. It's rock. The foundation for the believer is the same for everybody. It's Jesus Christ. We read it in 1 Corinthians 3. Now, we got to take heed how we build upon that foundation, Jesus Christ. That's our responsibility. That's our obligation. The church age, what we're living in, coincides with a time in the Bible called the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles are when Gentiles run the kingdom of heaven. World governments are run by Gentiles. Okay, and this started with Jeconiah, when God took it from Israel in the Old Testament, and is going to culminate and clear until the end of the tribulation when God drops it. As far as the Gentiles lose it, Jesus Christ comes back and then he starts running the show. During the millennial time period, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are put together. They're placed together. During that kingdom, during that time period, a born-again believer can either be a king or a priest or a spectator. That's the three choices. A king or a priest or a spectator. You say, what do you mean by spectator? You get to watch. You get to observe. You say, well, that ain't too bad. Well, it's going to be pretty bad because you're not giving anything back to Jesus Christ. Not a prophet. There's no prophets during the millennial time period. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 3 cites that. No prophets. It's either a king or a priest. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, John said that he's made us kings and priests. Meaning we get to help the Lord Jesus Christ in his kingdom, either politically or religiously. Why? Those are the two main spheres of influence that Satan has today. Those two areas. Now, last week I mentioned that there are three words that outline the life of the born-again believer. The three doctrinal words are justification, sanctification, and glorification. Justification is a one-time act when an individual places their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. At that moment, God justifies that person. Now they have peace with God. According to Romans chapter 8, when an individual is justified, they are guaranteed to be glorified, meaning that when they see Jesus Christ, they're going to become just like him. Now, that process from there to there is called sanctification. That process is the believer's responsibility to yield to the Spirit of God so that he may work in us so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ. The ones who do that, if you would look in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, the ones who yield to that will be the ones that get an inheritance and or a reward that will be made known to others. The ones who are justified and then live their life the way they want to live it, live their lives according to the flesh, yes, they will be glorified, but they will forfeit an inheritance and become a spectator during the millennial time period. Jesus Christ promised in John chapter 3 that if you're born again, you'll see and enter the kingdom of God in reference to the millennial kingdom. But to be a king and a priest, a person has to be worthy to do that. Acts 20 verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are, notice the word, sanctified. Sanctified. Not justified, not glorified. This is the process for the born-again believer to live his life on this earth and to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter about your vocation. Your vocation is different for each and every. I'm not talking about so-called full-time Christian service. After an individual gets born again, everybody's a full-time Christian. No matter what vocation you have, no matter what occupation, okay, where we are to be more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, this is called the sanctification process. Acts 26, verse 18 repeats the idea that the ones who are sanctified are the ones who get the inheritance. Acts 26, verse 18. To open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's justification. And inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Both justification and sanctification are done by faith. It's allowing the Spirit to work in us. Now, this worthiness, okay, this worthiness is conditioned upon one's life after they got born again. The judgment seat of Christ is going to be the place where one can realize if they're worthy or not for this position. Okay, like I mentioned last week, that if a man owns a company, if he's got a couple boys, okay, and if he wants to give his company to his children, okay, what if the boys are going to run the company to the ground? What if the boys aren't living the way dad likes? He's not going to give the company to them. Going to forfeit that inheritance. He's going to try to find somebody that's going to try to use this company, build his company the way he did. If one of the sons or if a son lived the way they're supposed to and pleased dad, then he's going to give it to that one. That's part of the inheritance. The Lord Jesus Christ is looking and trying each of his children to find worthy kings or priests to help him during the millennial time period. Now, we obviously know he don't need us. We know that. He can run it all by himself. But the glorious God of the Bible allows us to be partakers of his work. That's the amazing thing about the God of the Bible. Now, this worthiness will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. If you would, look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. Okay, now we're not dealing with salvation per se. We're dealing with an individual who has been born again. Amazingly, in America, when you go knocking on doors, it seems like everybody's a Christian. Obama's a Christian. Romney's a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. Makes you puke. I mean, no, they're not. I mean, it's just it's an amazing thing. You know, we're going to have a choice between a Muslim and a Mormon. Both claim to be Christian. The word Christian today is so loose, it's so ridiculous, it's downright just, it doesn't even follow the Bible definition of itself. But when you go going around and start knocking on doors, talking to people, well, I'm a Christian, why go to church, why do that, why do you do, you do, you do? Oh, wow, amazing. And you'll find out that they're not living the way a Christian is supposed to be living. And when they hit the judgment seat of Christ, they're going to find out. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 12. He says this, that we would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That's a calling there. Go to the next letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, or chapter 1, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says this, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Verse 5, I'm sorry, chapter 5, 1 verse 5. Which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. So if a guy's not suffering, then he's not counted worthy for the kingdom of God in this context. Generally speaking, the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, but when we deal with the millennial time period, they're both put together. So he's dealing with somebody being worthy. If you drop down to verse 11, he mentions it again about being worthy, where he says in verse 10, he says, when he shall come to be glorified in the saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Now, this worthiness is conditioned upon two things, suffering and serving Christ. Suffering and serving Christ, one of those two. Now, when a person serves Christ, then suffering will be coming with it. Now, how does this suffering work? Now, this is not anything you're going to hear on television. The Christians on TV don't talk about this. They're too busy trying to build a kingdom. Now, the suffering and outright persecution, a beating, okay, that's a form of suffering, obviously. But there's different levels of suffering, different kinds of suffering. We don't purposely go out to find something, oh, would you beat me up so I can suffer for Christ? You know, and we're not talking about that. Okay, depends on your culture, depends where you were raised. There's different forms of suffering for Christ. Okay, the outright persecution, where Paul said, yea, that all that live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Okay, outright persecution where you're thrown in jail, where you're beat physically. Like up in Dearborn, Michigan, some Christians just experienced this in Dearborn, Michigan, in America. Some Christians got out with scripture signs, went into this Muslim area. Muslim kids surround them, start throwing rocks and bottles and everything at them, and they have it all on video camera. And the coppers show up, and the coppers blame the Christians for the problem, not the Muslims. And then the coppers walked away, turning a blind eye, and the Muslims started again. And then the Christians left, obviously. You're going to get the snot beat out of them. So they left. And then the coppers showed up and harassed the Christians. This is in America less than 2 weeks ago. That's outright persecution. That's what happens if this country becomes full Muslim. If you want to experience outright persecution, go to Iran. Go to Iraq. Go to Saudi Arabia. Go to Israel. Israel is a good place to suffer persecution, and you'll actually feel it. Sidney White was telling me, he's a missionary in Israel, and a gentleman from America came, and he had a lot of zeal. So he wanted to be more vocal about his faith, so he started passing out tracts, and Sidney warned him. He said, you got to be careful here. Like Jesus said, you got to be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. So he started passing them out pretty out there and open, and somebody comes up to him and says, you're going to stop that. And he told him how the cow is going to eat the cabbage. And so it scared the guy enough, but yet he wasn't scared to the point where Sidney said he needed to be scared. And so the guy had a couple of tracks left. He thought, I'll just try it again. He found a little community bulletin board. He put a track on the bulletin board, and as he's putting the track on a bulletin board, a rock kicks him upside the head. Right? Why? Because right after the guy left him, they kept surveillance on the guy. And as soon as he did anything else, they were ready to get him. Now, that's outright persecution. Okay, there's other forms. If you would look in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Again, these suffering, we don't look for it. We don't call it upon ourselves. We don't go to a foreign culture and give the missionaries a tough time, you know, and pass out tracts when it's not a wise thing to do in certain places. where you got to be use wisdom and then cause them a headache after we leave and then come to America and say, oh, I'm a big persecutor for Christ. No, you're an idiot. Okay, you got to use wisdom depending on the culture. First, Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Okay, reproach. What does that mean? Reproach. Okay, that's somebody backbiting you. That's somebody tearing your name down. Depending on the job you work, maybe if you give somebody a track or you witness to somebody at work, that's somebody saying, hey, Deacon Joe's here. You know, just a little harassment, a little mocking, making fun of you. That's on a street corner where, like down in Purdue, I'll watch these guys with these diesel trucks and they'll see my wife in the corner where the road curves, and right before they get to her, they tromp the fuel and then all this smoke comes around my wife. See, that's a reproach. That's not a big deal. Okay, that's somebody harassing you. That's somebody that may mock you publicly, laugh at you. They walk by and shake their head at you, you know, like this. You know, that's reproach. That's not a big deal. But that's a form of suffering for Christ. Okay, another form. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Luke 6, verse 22. Okay, when you just try to do something for the Lord, or if you do something out of the ordinary, people usually react. Okay, great inventors in the past, people would mock them for their inventions. Oh, that's a stupid idea. You actually think a man can actually fly? Boy, how stupid are you? You know, all that stuff. Okay, so this here's another form. Luke chapter 6, verse 22. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Okay, a couple of guys at work, their buddies, you know, their buddies, you come around, they say, oh, so-and-so, virgin ears are here. I remember hearing that when I worked on an asphalt company out in Colorado Springs. One guy says, oh, Dave, close your virgin ears so you don't hear this. Oh, appreciate the warning. You know, and then he tells a dirty joke. Okay, now it's okay, Dave. Oh, appreciate the warning. Thanks, pal. You know? That kind of stuff. I mean, they mock you, mock them. You know, hey, the saints around. Oh, how you doing, sinner? I'm fine. How are you, man? I mean, no problem. I mean, have a little sense of humor. Laugh around with people. I mean, it's amazing the thing to me. Stand on a street corner, hold a Bible verse sign. People walk by and say, oh, so-and-so. And they've got all the hooks in their face, tattoos everywhere, hair sticking up this direction, and they think I'm weird? And you look at them, and then they say, what are you looking at? I said, I'm looking at you. What do you expect me to do? Did you evolve from a unicorn? You know, who knows? Okay, this is probably right here, this is more of the hassles we have in America. Why? Because Americans are cowards. They backstab you. They talk behind your back. Oh, this and that and this. That's part of the Christian life. You see, you just have to endure those things. Here's an unusual one. Look in Acts chapter 24, verse 14. Here's a common harassment from Christians. Common harassment from Christians, professing Christians. Acts 24, verse 14, if you believe all the words of the Bible. I didn't say obey all the words of the Bible, because we're not to obey all the words of the Bible. We are to believe all the words of the Bible. There are some commandments God has for the Jews that they are to obey that we are not to obey. There are some commandments for the church, for the bride of Christ, that we are to obey that a Jew is not to obey. Okay, so but we believe all of it. Acts 24:14, here's what the professing Judaizers of Paul's day said about him. "But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they, the fundamentalists of the day, they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets." They brand you a cultist. "Well, I believe the King James Bible is the word of God." "Ooh, are you a Ruckmanite? What am that? What's a Ruckmanite?" "Oh, somebody believes the King James Bible." "Okay, then I am." "What's a Ruckmanite?" They never define it. You know? This is what they've done in the past. You know how Lutherans got their name? Lutherans? It's the Catholic Church mocking people who believed Martin Luther. Where Martin Luther believed you got to get justified by faith. And so it's a way to belittle your faith. And, "Oh, you're just a follower of Luther." And they're not a follower of the Pope? Oh, cut it out. I mean, if the Pope said jump, you would say how high? If a Bible believer says jump, most Christians say, "Where do you get that in the Bible?" "Well, okay, how about this verse?" "Okay, then I'll jump." That's what a Bible believer should do. Actually, that's what they should do. What's the Bible say? It says this. Okay, then I'll do that. Okay, this is a form of suffering. Okay, a form of service for Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ said this. He said, "Lay up treasures in heaven." How do we do that? We can't send it ahead. We can't bring it with us, take it with us, but we can send it ahead. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he mentioned two precious metals and one special stone, diamond, rubies. Well, how can we do that? Now, I've got a lot of scripture. We're not going to have time to run it. You can ask for the scripture if you want. How do we lay up gold in heaven? Well, if you go to the Old Testament and see that the Old Testament temple was overlaid with gold, a lot of the furniture, and that's how they worship God. So in essence, if they worship God in the Old Testament with relics that are with gold covering, but yet they worship God, the way you lay up treasures in heaven as far as gold is you worship God. Now, when I say worship God, I'm not talking this praise and stuff that's going on in America. I'm not talking about this kind of praise and worship services of America. That's nothing but fleshly, you know, charlatans putting on a big act. Worship is done best when you're by yourself. That's when it's done best. Okay, we just sang a song, "Holy, Holy, Holy." Okay, if you sang that song to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an inward thought to yourself. You don't worry about hitting the wrong note. You don't worry about the guy in front of you, his ears going, "Oh man, the guy behind me hit the wrong note." Okay, you sang that song to Jesus Christ. If you sang this song to Lord Jesus Christ, you just laid up some gold in heaven. You worshiped him. If tomorrow, if you're traveling down a road, turn off the radio, and if you sing that song, if you have that song memorized, "Holy, Holy, Holy," if you got that memorized, and you sing that song to your God by yourself, or you and your wife, or your spouse, you're laying up gold in heaven. You're setting it ahead. How do we do with silver? How do we lay up silver in heaven? Silver in the Bible is portrayed as the word of God. Psalms 12, verse 6. "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried." Us older folks, we've heard this term. Sometimes people say, "He's a silver-tongued orator." We've heard that before. Some of us heard that. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 20 is where that comes from. When we use our mouth, when we use our tongue to speak forth the word of God to somebody, be they saved, be they lost, we're laying up silver in heaven. Silver is the price of redemption. If the Lord allows you to win somebody to Christ, if the Lord used you to help bring somebody to Christ, that's where the precious stones come in play. That's a diamond in the rough. These things are laid up in heaven. You also have a wardrobe mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5. That is the fine linen. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You've got that you can lay up. You have, there's a bottle in heaven that will God places your tears in. If you're burdened for somebody who's not saved, if you're burdened for your country, if you are deeply hurt by some trial or something you've gone through and you've shed some tears, there's a bottle, according to Psalms 56, that God will place those tears in that bottle, like a perfume bottle. There's incense that we can lay up by our prayers, according to Revelation chapter 8. Now, these are all things that the Lord says we are to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, what if a person gets saved, gets discouraged, falls away from this, and lives a fleshly life? Is that a capability? Most certainly. What happens? Is the Lord going to take their soul from them, his eternal life from them? No, that's not what he said he's going to do. He promised that when a man is justified, he'll be glorified. Is there anybody that portrays somebody who is saved yet so is by fire? Well, that's Mr. Lot. Mr. Lot is called a just man, according to 2 Peter. Mr. Lot vexed his righteous soul by the music of today. You know, he made sure he had it blaring on the radio. He would go to the parties. Oh, he was just a social drinker. Why? Because he was a judge in law in Sodom. He was a political expediency. You see, and he just kind of had to rub shoulders with that crowd in order to get into his political position. You see, and when it came time for God to blow that place off the map, he sent those angels down, and he basically had to drag this man out. You know, the one reason why I think the rapture is so quick? I think it's so quick because some of these believers nowadays, if it was slow, they would try to grab onto something to stay down here. So the Lord makes it quick, where boom, that quick. I was, oh, wow. Man, I wish I could go back. Are you serious? Go back? What are you, nuts? He makes it quick, so we're out of here. I can't imagine a carnal believer when the rapture takes place and they've been living according to their flesh and all of a sudden they remember where they just came from. You think they're going to be standing in front of the Lord happy? I think they're going to have eyes covered. They're going to be embarrassed. Why? Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, 20, and 21 says, a man when he lives according to the works of his flesh, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, uncleanness, witchcraft, pride, hatred, variance, seditions, revelings, and such like. What happens to that man? He shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He forfeits an inheritance. Is it worth it? Is this world's music worth it to be out of fellowship with Jesus Christ? Is drinking that can of beer or getting drunk worth it to lose fellowship with Jesus Christ? Is it? You know, I knew one guy that I led to the Lord, and he'd gotten out of sorts, and he's not in church today. And his wife, who's now dead, but his wife told me that he and his buddies would sit around a table, drink beer, and he'd teach them the Bible. And she told me, "What do you think about that?" Well, I don't know. What about teaching the Bible in the flesh? Teaching the Bible in the flesh or teaching the Bible drunk? Teaching the Bible? I remember reading a story about a guy back in the day. He could mock. I think it was George Whitefield that he could mock. He actually could preach just like George Whitefield, who would preach in a day. And this guy was in a bar preaching just like George Whitefield, just mocking him and everything. And the guys were having a good old time. But this guy got preaching so much like George Whitefield that he stepped off the table, went home, and got saved. His own preaching got him under conviction. The Word of God is so amazing that even when a man teaches it in the flesh or drunk, the Word of God can still penetrate that heart. I'm not saying he's right for doing it. He's wrong for doing it as far as getting drunk, living according to the flesh. He's going to forfeit a reward. But the Word of God is an amazing thing. It's an amazing thing, that Word of God, the Bible itself. Now, what would be our highest ideal? The highest ideal on this, if you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Several years ago, I met a fella. He came back from California. And I knew the guy smoked a lot of weed. And I'm not talking about ragweed or anything like that. And this guy asked me a Bible question, and I didn't know the answer. He stumped me. And the Spirit of God says, look at that. That guy living the way he's living, and he knows something out of that Bible you don't know. Are you going to listen? You going to get something from him? And the Lord used that to challenge me to get in my Bible more. Now, that guy's going to answer for his life. But the Lord can use anybody. The Lord can use an unsaved man to get your attention, if you just pay attention to him. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, what is the ideal motive for service? It's love for Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Now, I know the average mindset of the average Christian now, in this day and age, when they see charity, they think love for your fellow man. That's what they think. What about love for your God? What about love for the Lord Jesus Christ? There's in verse 3, there's a woman that the world admires who gave all her goods to feed the poor. Mother Teresa. And if you tell the average person that Mother Teresa probably died and went to hell, oh, would they get upset? How dare you say something like that? Read what she wrote. She wrote that her soul was in darkness. That's what she wrote. Why? She had a love for a religion without a love for Jesus Christ. The world admires religious people, but they don't admire somebody that loves Jesus Christ. There is a love for Jesus Christ. The only thing that's going to sustain your Christian life is your love for Jesus Christ. Now, if you go to the conferences and if you go all over the places, I know the motives that preachers use to try to get people to serve Jesus Christ. I know what they do. They use emotional preaching. I know how to preach like that. I'm not much of a preacher. I'm not good at it, but I know how they do it. You'll see them stick a microphone right about an inch from their mouth, and they'll raise their voice and lower their voice, and they can get a crowd going, and they can get people coming, and they can get some action on emotions, and that lasts about a week. That's what it does. You see? Or they can put you on a guilt trip. You know, help this dear brother. Oh, wouldn't you want to help this? Oh, I'm poor. You know, I'm looking for work. Well, start looking for work, pal. Man's not willing to work, neither should he eat. You're saying they put people in a guilt trip. How about love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Just love Jesus Christ. In Song of Solomon, you know, if a person has a problem with some chemical, you know how you get over it? Love Jesus Christ. Song of Solomon 1 verse 2, it says, His love is greater than wine. Love for the Lord Jesus Christ. When a person falls in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, why? Out of gratitude. We love Him because He first loved us. You see? It's a debt of gratitude we owe this God, the God of the Bible. A debt of appreciation of what God has done, what Jesus Christ has done. When a man loves Jesus Christ, that is what's going to sustain their walk until you face Jesus Christ. Fall in love with Jesus Christ. Get to know Him. And when you love Jesus Christ, When you love Him, then He will guide you to this area, do this, do that, do this, this. He will say, hey, this is hurting. You know, you're trying to listen to something that really bothers me. And I really can't fellowship with you when that's around. And a person who loves Jesus Christ says, okay, then I'm getting rid of that. I'm going to get rid of it. Love for Jesus Christ is the highest motive. The highest motive of service is do what you do because you love Jesus Christ. And when you love Jesus Christ, that right there is what's going to sustain your walk with Jesus Christ come hell or high water. Whether you have a bunch of people who love Jesus Christ and get together, whether you have one person by himself who loves Jesus Christ. You see, that is the driving force. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we can do all these things. And then if you apply that charity of verse 4, 5, 6, and 7, most of the time we apply that to man. But we need to apply that to God. Our love for God suffereth long and is kind. It is envieth not, it vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. That's our attitude towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Our motive for service is because we individually love Jesus Christ. Okay, let's pray. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to recognize that the one church, you said that they left their first love and you were going to wipe the church out. If you did that today, boy, there wouldn't be too many churches around. And Lord, I do pray you'd help each and every one of us to have a personal walk with thee. And recognize, yes, you did say that we are to lay up treasures in heaven. But our purpose for laying up treasures in heaven is because we love thee, because we owe thee a great debt, because of our gratitude that we have toward thee. You gave all. And Lord, I do pray that you'd help us to recognize, yes, that love for thee will waver at times because of this world system, but Lord, help each and every one of us to love thee. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The piano will play. The altar's open if you need it. More love for thee. More love for thee. Okay, we're going to close singing that one, 322. So if you grab your hymn book, we'll just sing that, and then we'll close it. All four verses there, loving the Lord Jesus Christ. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make, bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee. More love to thee. Once earthly joy I crave, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Let sorrow do its work. Boy, look at that one. Look at them words. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. They can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to thee. More love to thee, more love to thee. Then when shall my latest breath whisper thy praise? This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. Its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee. Okay, we're dismissed with that.